Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Restoration of Divine Structure and Authority, Part 1.
I don't know if you're aware of it, but we're living in the midst of a miracle. We are living in the midst of a miracle. This is a miracle this morning. Now, this would not be a miracle if you all had the same denominational tag, because there have been denominational gatherings of this and a much larger size for years. The miracle of this gathering this morning is that we come from such a variety of backgrounds. This is the miracle of this present hour, that all over the world the Spirit is moving. And all over the world, men and women are being brought into a spiritual relationship with other men and women that 10 or 12 years ago would have been virtually impossible. So that we have a new thing in the earth, but it's not really a new thing. It is a modern, last day, ultimate reproduction of what God originally intended and what He intends to bring about. What is happening is not just that you and I are receiving the Spirit and getting goosebumps and happy and playing our tambourines and singing our choruses and coming to conventions and saying hallelujah to one another. That's all a byproduct of a great, deep, serious, marvelous thing called the purpose of God. God is doing something in His purpose. This just didn't happen. This isn't just a fortuitous concurrence of events. What is happening by the deliberate, determinative purpose of God. God is doing something in this hour that flows out of the powerful purpose of His heart and His decree. And our response is to find out what God is doing and go with it. Flow with it. Flow is the word of the hour. Out of your innermost being shall flow. He didn't say jerk, He said flow. You get in the stream of what God is doing, then you just flow with it. Thing is to get in the stream and then flow with the stream of God's purposes. I end this, and this is leading me to my study for this morning. In what is happening, there are dangers. For the charismatic renewal is not only a renewal, it's a revolution. It's just like, if I may say reverently, that God's a big troublemaker. He's sure upsetting things. God is just upsetting official Christianity no end. If God would only behave Himself and let well enough alone, but why He has to go and get people all stirred up like this and cause trouble at head office, and letters have got to go out and brochures have got to be written and committees have got to be convened, and God just messing the whole thing up, and we were all keeping our houses so nice and tidy, and now the Lord's rearranging the furniture, and things were so much better 12 years ago before the Lord started upset the whole business. Many of us that are in the renewal are unsympathetic with those that are unhappy with the revolution. But if I may stay with an alliteration, I'll just get rid of the rest of my formalities. Incidentally, I have those specially made. If I may stay with my alliteration, the charismatic renewal and the charismatic revolution is not just designed to renew and create revolt, but there is a third R, it's charismatic restoration. I greatly appreciated the word last night, although it was old truth, it came with such freshness and authority that I tired as I was physically, I reveled in it. But I appreciated Don's emphasis on the fact that people have left a dimension out in the past, and that dimension has been the dimension of the Holy Spirit. But if I may say so, that's not the only dimension that's been left out. There are other dimensions missing. And when we compare even our present charismatic joy and blessing, I think we all are uncomfortably aware that there are dimensions still missing, and there are things that are yet to be restored to bring the edifice of this glorious church that was referred to last night to completion. God is building a house. He is building by His plan. With the living stones of man, God is building a house. God is the builder in what is going on, and don't forget that. The danger of every revival in the past is that somebody has decided they could do a better job than God, and so they took over from Him and built their little house. Peter had that idea on the Mount of Transfiguration. We might have all been meeting this morning for a Transfiguration conference if the Lord hadn't shut Peter's mouth. Peter said, "Lord, this is wonderful. I've never been in so much glory in all my life, Lord. This is tremendous. There you are with Moses and all that glory. Why, this is it. We have arrived. Let us build 3 tabernacles here. Let's form a creed. Let's establish this as the denomination of the future. We will call it the Holy Order of the Transfiguration." And the Bible says that while Peter was making his little speech, a cloud of glory descended on them. And that's the way God shuts up our nonsense sometimes. He says, "I'll be quiet." And when the cloud of glory lifted, there stood none but our Lord. And the voice said, "This is my son, Peter. You listen to him. You listen to him." I'm glad that Peter didn't have his way. Jesus came down off of that mountain and went up another mountain called Calvary. And there he did a work much greater than the Transfiguration. Went down into hell and yanked the keys of death and hell off Satan's belt and ascended in triumph and glory and ascended another mountain. And now he sits on the mountain of the Lord, high above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, and he rules as a prince and a savior this morning. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. That's a good legitimate word. And God is restoring the things that have been lost in the fog and in the deliberate neglect and rejection of the past. God is restoring them. He is bringing them back. Tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. But if we were to go simply over the Great Commission, we'd find there are other things that are being restored. We hear about foundations all over the country, and the interesting thing about the things that are being said is that a man thinks he's got something fresh from the Lord, and he starts to say it, and he says, "Man, isn't that great? God has given me an original thought, and I've got something brand new here." And this happened to me last year. I just finished teaching a series in our church, and along comes Charles Simpson, and, you know, I thought that the Lord had favored me by giving me some nice new thing for the first time, and along comes Charles Simpson and says everything I had said. And the Lord had given him my notes. First I was a little hurt at the Lord, and then I began to realize the Lord was telling me something, that if the things that I say are not confirmed by other proven ministries, and that if what is being said isn't coming through in the mouths of a plurality of witnesses, then you can question the validity of it. And I expect the things that I say to be confirmed by the men. In fact, I have things in my heart now that I will not say until I sit with proven ministries and say, "Brethren, this is what I'm seeing. Will you judge it for me?" And I am here this morning subject to the oversight and the authority of my peers in the ministry, and any adjustment that they care to make in me, I am submissive to that adjustment. I am not a single voice. I'm a voice with the voices. Now, out of all of this fog, God is restoring things. For instance, he's saying some things about baptism, water baptism, and that's not what I'm here to talk about. But things are being said about water baptism, and we're having to check out our foundations on water baptism. And he's saying a lot of things about a lot of things, but Charles last night referred to a word that I think Watchman Nee brought our attention to first of all, and that's the word chrema or rhema, which is an easier English pronunciation. And it's sometimes, or quite often, or invariably, that is, translated word in the Bible. And there are two Greek words, at least, that are translated word. One is the well-known logos, and the other one is this word rhema. Now, I don't know about the technical accuracy of Watchman Nee's conclusions on it, but he says that it's the word within the word. I don't know about the technicalities of it, but I know the fact of it. That if we this week are listening to God, we're not only going to hear the general word of God, but there's going to be something in that word that is going to throb with persistency. And when we're all through, we're going to have heard something within the something. That's the rhema within the logos. Now, let me give you a very quick illustration. The Bible says, I think it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm not sure, so don't look it up in case I'm wrong. But it says that David was sitting in his beautiful cedar home, and God had given him rest from all his enemies. And there he sat as the illustrious king of Israel. And as he was sitting there resting, he looked out through the window, and there was the tattered tent that held the ark. And he looked out there, and being the good man he was and the lover of God that he was, he said, God, I sure feel embarrassed about this whole thing. Here I am sitting in my beautiful cedar home, and all I got to do is look around and see the gifts of all the surrounding kings and potentates and princes, and I'm sitting in luxury and in rest, and there you are out in that dirty, tattered old tent out there. That thing's been your house for so long, I'm going to build you a real nice house. About that time, knock came on the door, and it was Brother Nathan. Brother Nathan the prophet. And so Brother Nathan came in, and the king called his servants, and he said, bring in some tea and crumpets, and Brother Nathan and I are going to have a little fellowship. And so he said, Brother Nathan, I'm so glad you've come along. I just wanted to mention something to you. I was sitting here looking out the window, and I saw that tattered old tent out there holding the ark of my God, and I was just saying to myself, I'm going to build God a nice house. He deserves a nice house. I've got a nice house. And Brother Nathan looked at David. He said, Brother David, that's a beautiful thought. That's beautiful. I'm sure God's pleased with that. That's just lovely. And so they had another cup of tea and another crumpet. And the time came for Nathan to go, and he went feeling good that King David had had such a beautiful thought, and David was feeling quite virtuous about the whole thing. And the whole afternoon was a success, and Nathan got home and got tucked into bed, and the Lord said to Nathan, he said, yes, Lord, he said, about that whole business this afternoon over tea and crumpets, he said, David's got it wrong. He's not going to build me a house, I'm going to build him a house. Now, the Bible says at that point the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, and the word there in the Septuagint is rhema. An immediate word. Now, God was going to have a house built, but Solomon was going to build it. And David had a good idea, but it was out of time. It wasn't the rhema for that moment. It was the overall logos, but it wasn't the rhema for that moment. So you and I can get lots of good ideas, but our timing is up. What is God saying right now? What is the emphasis right now? What's God putting his finger on right now? What's he saying now? This is the thing. In these days together, I am praying, O God, let us hear the word within the word, that living word, which must be true to the written word. If you're hearing a word that is a rhema, or you think it's a rhema, and it doesn't measure up with a written word, then forget it. That's if somebody's had a hallucination. That's wholly hallucinated. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about this morning may not roll you under the chairs with joy and cause you all to break out in prophecy, but it is one of the most essential things that God is saying in this hour. He's saying that there needs to be total restoration in every area, not only of our individual life, but of our corporate life. We're going to dip into some scripture, and I'm going to put a few things on the board and try to stir your thinking up in a certain direction. And the first one I want you to turn to is found in Romans chapter 5. Two verses in Romans 5, verses 12 and verses 19. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right, there's the beginning of the trouble right there. By one man sin entered into the world. Now we'll go over to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now if you'll turn for our final reading, and we'll dip into Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 2. If you'll have your Bible open, we'll just kind of dip into it here and there. And then we'll draw some conclusions and challenge our wills to some commitments. Never read the Bible without being willing to be changed. You come to the Bible with an unwilling spirit, you're liable to be broken. You've got to be willing to be changed. Verse 8 tells us the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man. And it tells us about the garden and the rivers that flowed from the garden, and about some of the deposits of wealth. Verse 15 says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Every situation that God puts us in, he expects us to keep it in good shape. And that word keep it just might possibly mean protect it. The Hebrew does permit that, so that what God gives you, you not only look after it and develop it and seek to excel in it, but you protect it. God's given you a gift of the Spirit. You seek to excel in it. You work at it. The man's a teacher. He waits on his ministering. If he's an apostle, he waits on his ministering. You've got a gift of the Spirit. You develop it. It ought to get better. And you protect it. You protect it against every kind of abuse on your part, and from every attack of Satan to suggest that it may not be just right, you keep it. Now, verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man. In my Bible, I put a circle around the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not. Surely thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God did not want, when he made man, he did not want an automaton. He did not want a robot, a mechanical man that he maneuvered and manipulated by strings. He wanted to make a rational, godlike creature that could respond to him voluntarily and willingly, and with whom he could have mature and an infinite kind of adult fellowship. People say, well, if we're in such a mess and God's all-powerful, why didn't he change it? And the fellow that says that would be the first one to raise a real rumpus if God took away his ability to say yes or no. God had wanted to make a bunch of automatons, a bunch of mechanical computerized men, he would have done it. What he did was he made creatures and equipped them marvelously with his infinite creative genius, with the ability to either to be like himself or be something else. So man can either read the funny papers or he can read Shakespeare. It's up to him. But God has made man with this ability to respond in obedience or to respond in disobedience. All right, I know that this passage is well known to you, so we're not going to belabor it over much. Verse 18 tells us the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone," and that's true. That becomes a divine principle, incidentally. Not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for anybody to be alone all the time. That's why he setteth the solitary in family. That's why when God started this whole saving business, he did it corporately. God never intended a Christian to be a Christian alone. He put us in assemblies. He put us in corporate groups. Because we need each other's comfort. We also need each other's sandpapering. Did you know that you cannot grow into a mature Christian alone? You need me. I'll help you grow. I'll help you grow in areas where you weren't thinking of growing. Somebody said, "I don't like this bunch of people that I'm with, these Christians. That one woman there, she just bugs me all the time. I'm going to go over and join this other group." So you go over and join the other group, and she's got a twin sister over there. You might as well stay and let the sandpaper do its job in the first group. Not good for a man to be alone. Incidentally, one of the things that I appreciate about coming to a conference like this is I'm not alone. I just refuse any longer to go alone anywhere. I don't think God wants me to be alone. The only time Paul ever found himself alone, he got so upset and disturbed, he went around Athens kicking idols. Man, he was so upset. In fact, there's a Greek word in there that says he was suffering a paroxysm. A Christian alone, he's liable to get into all kinds of trouble. The Bible says two are better than one. One falls down, the other lifts him up. One gets cold, the other will keep him warm. The Bible says two are better than one, they'll have better reward for their labor. All right? And so then the Lord God made out of the ground every beast of the field and every fowl of the air in verse 19, and he brought them all to Adam, and Adam named them according to their character, undoubtedly. He gave names, verse 20, to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And a whole bunch, he didn't see any one of them he'd care to date. He may have taken a second look at the giraffe, I don't know, but in the main, he decided there wasn't any one of them he'd really want to live with. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. I guess that's the first anesthetic we ever read about. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And that word made means built. It was a real beautiful construction job. He built a woman and brought her unto the man. Now this man had seen just about everything, but he hadn't seen a woman. And I don't know what his first reactions were, but I imagine he likes her a lot better than all those others he'd seen. Anyway, he got very spiritual about it. And gave forth with a very profound pronouncement in verse 23. And he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, some have suggested that the next words are Adam's. I think they're Moses' words. And Moses gives a little editorial comment here. He says, because of this arrangement, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's interesting that the woman is constructed out of the rib of the man, taken out from over his heart, the place of affection, from under his arm, the place of protection, from beneath his eyes, that the man may see and anticipate danger, so that the woman's beginning is one of tenderness, one that is very meaningful. David Edwards said to me the other day, he said it was Adam's rib and Satan's fib that made woman's lip. Verse 25 is very informative, I think. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There had not come in to the human situation yet anything to sully or contaminate the human thing and the human relationship, and they were not ashamed. They looked at each other for the first time, and I'm sure they looked with investigating, probing eyes at each other's bodies. For the first time, each was looking at the other. And as they looked at one another, there was no embarrassment, no shame, because there had been nothing to come in and muddy the waters of purity. And I think this is one of the most informative and significant verses in the Bible. The thing that causes us all our embarrassment and upset and shame and distress is a thing called sin. Chapter 3 is commonly referred to as the record of the fall. The word fall is very interesting because it means a misstep. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" That word yea in the Hebrew is a sneering word. Oh yeah. Derision. You know one of the most potent weapons that Satan uses to come against you when you're trying to move in God is to deride you? "You holy roller, you. Yeah. You think that thing you're in something? You're a bunch of psychopaths." Derision is a powerful weapon because none of us want to be derided. None of us want to be put in the position of being on the wrong spot. We all want to think we're right. Satan come along and say, "Yeah. You sure that's what God said? God said that? You shall not eat of every tree of the God said that to you? Yeah?" And he reached her. He reached her. That derisive sneering, "Yeah, got thief." And in her response, she did three things that we're all in danger of doing, as we'll see in a few moments. Don't sit back detachedly from this scene, because this scene belongs to us, part of our background. In fact, it's the thing that originally got us into trouble, and it's the thing that keeps on getting us into trouble and will get us into trouble again if we don't understand it correctly. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat. Now, she shouldn't have said may. That isn't what God said. You shall eat. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, of the trees of the garden. She forgot to add that he had said, you may eat freely of the fruit. She forgot to say that God had said, you may eat or shall eat freely of the fruit of every tree. Derision had already gotten to her, and she took from God's original word. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Now she added to it, neither shall ye touch it. God had not said that, but Satan had sowed in her the seeds of doubt as to the goodness of God, and she already was going along with his derisive statement, and her attitude was one of responding to him in kind, and she now was doubting the goodness of God. The fact that God had said, you may eat freely of the fruit of every tree in the garden, but there is one tree in all of this manifold supply of beautiful fruit and foliage, there's one tree. I don't want you to eat of that. Well, all the rest was forgotten now, and suddenly God was identified with the one forbidden thing, and God's goodness was being inveighed against. Lest ye die was not said either. Ye shall surely die. So Eve took from the word, she added to the word, and she changed the word, and now she's ready for the coup de grace. The serpent moves in on her with a straightforward lie, because he's the father of lies. He'll start out on you with a few innuendos and suggestions to soften you up, and when he finds you responsive, he comes in for the kill. Don't wait for him to come at you with the straightforward denial. Get him on that early approach. Shoot him coming through the gate. Don't wait till he's on the front porch. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He said, you see, Eve, the truth is a lie. The truth is that God can't stand the competition, and he's holding out on you, and he knows that when you eat that tree, that's why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit of that tree, because on the day you do that, you won't need him. You'll be like he is, and that's why he doesn't want you to eat that. I remember standing in a Sikh temple in India a few years ago where I was the Christian representative in a Congress of religion. And they told me that I was to be first on the roster of speakers, and I got up to speak concerning my Lord, gave a very simple, straightforward witness to the person and saving purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were seven speakers after me representing seven other non-Christian religions. And they got up, and with smiling faces, but with the passion of a holy hatred coming through every word, they took apart what I had said, every one of them. And you could sum up all that they said in about one sentence. We do not need a Savior outside of ourselves. We can fulfill our own destiny. We have the capacity to be godlike within ourselves. That's the original lie. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you, Eve, and when you eat that fruit, you will be able to take up an independent posture. You will determine your own destiny. You'll make your own garden, make your own sun, moon, and stars, create your own world. Misery loves company. Satan had tried that and got the boot. Now he wants to get these new creatures that God has just brought into existence. He wants to get them in the same miserable condition he's in. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now something dirty happened. Something sordid. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked. And instead of not being ashamed, as had been the case back at the end of chapter 2, suddenly they are so ashamed, something has come in, they no longer can look at each other without embarrassment, without some strange new feeling running through the human frame for the first time. Something has happened that has never happened before in all time. Suddenly they feel the shame of sin, the embarrassment of sin. There's something sordid now. Something has happened. They look around and it seems like the leaves on the trees are curling up. The fruit is starting to shrivel and something seems to have died inside them and everything is wrong. And the first thing they do is they make aprons for themselves. And it's a very interesting thing that in covering their nakedness, they made aprons. They didn't make hats. And they didn't make shoes. And they didn't make socks. And they didn't make shirts. They made aprons. I don't mean to be vulgar, but I want to be very pointed. When in the clothing of the priest, at the time of the establishing of the tabernacle, when the priests were to come before the presence of God as representatives of the people, and they were to be properly clothed, they didn't come into the presence of God any old way they liked. You and I don't come into the presence of God any old way we like. Before the priest came into the presence of God, he had to stop at the brazen altar and identify himself with the continuing work of the sacrifice, which sacrifice had been first sacrificed in Egypt as the Passover lamb to get him out of Egypt. But the continuing meaning of the Passover lamb was found on the sacrifices on that brazen altar. When you and I first come out of Egypt, we come out through the blood of the Passover lamb. But that's not the last time we're going to have anything to do with the cross. Because the cross has meaning to us every day. When I, as a Christian, sin, I have a work of the cross available for the forgiveness of my sin. The tabernacle had nothing to do with sinners. It had nothing to do with Egyptians. It had nothing to do with the surrounding nomadic tribes. It had to do with a covenant people. And when that priest was going to come into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, he had to come in properly. He had to be properly dressed before he came in here, and this is the assembly in here. This is where the priest ministered before the Lord. This was his private suite of rooms in here. But before they ever came in, they had to stop at two places out here. This is the brazen altar, and this is the brazen laver. These are made of brass. Brass in the Bible always speaks of judgment. Everything in here is gold, and gold speaks of divinity. And before you're going to come into the presence of the gold, you've got to come through the brass. Now, they not only had to come to the brazen altar to get legal forgiveness for their sins objectively, but they had to come to the brazen laver, which was full of water, to get actual cleansing from their sin before they come into assembly. One of the reasons when we come into assembly, either in our churches or whatever, and there's no flow of the Spirit, is because there are priests sitting there that never stop to get their lives adjusted and get their lives prepared to come into assembly. Now, not only did they have to prepare at the brazen altar and the brazen laver, but they had to be dressed properly. And the first thing that they had to put on, the priest, the first garment he had to put on was called the linen breeches. And the linen breeches ran from just above the knees to the hips. And the Bible says with great deliberation that the linen breeches were designed to cover their nakedness. That area of the body speaks of the secret, intimate area of life. It also speaks of the creative source or reproductive source. And it's very meaningful that right at the beginning, this part of the body was to be covered, because it is the part that really is referred to in the Bible as the area of nakedness. This is also the area where the mark of covenant is put under the old covenant, and the male child under the old covenant was circumcised on the eighth day. Why did God do a thing like this as a mark of covenant relationship? The male organ of the child was cut. What does that mean? That means that the mark of death was put at the point of life. All of God's people are a people who bear the mark of death upon them that they may enter into new life. That's why in Colossians chapter 2 we are told that when we are baptized in water that we are cut off. That is the mark of circumcision. Paul says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His cutting off, into His death, that we may rise out of that cutting off to walk in a new kind of a life. So that area of the body becomes very significant and very important. All right? I just felt to make that emphasis. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now that wasn't a question that derived from the ignorance of God as to where they were. It was a rhetorical question that described the brokenness of his heart. He didn't come screaming through the garden, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? No. Did you ever try to reproduce the tone used by the various people in what they said? I don't think he said it that way at all. I think that he came, because every evening they used to walk together, talk together in the garden, and this time he came heartbroken, knowing what his preacher had done. He says, Adam, where are you? I don't think he was even saying, Adam, where are you geographically? He was saying, Adam, where are you morally? Where are you in relationship to me? Where have you gone, Adam? Every time I came down to walk with you before, you met me beautifully. You and Eve were radiant in your garment of light. We'd walk together. I'd share infinite secrets with you. Now I come down and you aren't even here to welcome me. Do you really know where you are, Adam? Do you know how far you've gone away? I know you're hiding behind that tree. I know where you are, but do you know why you're hiding behind that tree? You're hiding behind that tree because you have left my presence. That's the real meaning of where are you. And the first words of a fallen man are these, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid of thy voice. You were never afraid of my voice before, Adam. Why are you afraid of it now? Why, you and I have talked together night after night, and with a cool breeze rustling through the leaves of the trees, we have talked together. Now suddenly you're afraid of my voice. What's happened? I'm the same God. I haven't changed. What are you scared of? What are you afraid of? I was afraid because I was naked. Not just physically naked. Suddenly he was morally naked. Suddenly he did not have that covering that enabled him to commune with God, and he was naked. He was out there all alone, uncovered. And it's an awful place to be uncovered. And I hid myself. When I was a young lad starting out in the ministry, I used to do a lot of singing when I had some kind of a voice left. I used to sing a song, "You cannot hide from God though mountains cover you." You can't hide from God. You think you can, but you can't. You know, some of us Christians try to hide behind our prayers with God. We say, "Now, Lord," and we send up such a beautiful one, and he looks right behind that tree and he says, "Where are you?" We even hide behind the tree of prayer. You know, we've got a lot of nice antique cliches that people have been using for years, and we use them. We don't pray honestly. We make nice prayers to hide behind. But prayer is the soul's sincere desire uttered or unexpressed. You want to know how to pray, read the Psalms, for instance. The psalmist was very honest because he knew there was no use hiding behind a religious prayer with God. One occasion he said, "God, where are you? Why are you so far from the voice of my roaring? Where are you, Lord?" You ever feel that way? Well, you wouldn't say it that way, no. We'd cover it up with some kind of pretty phrase. Not David. He said, "Lord, I can't find you. Where are you? Why are you so far from the voice of my roaring? I've been roaring at you, calling on you. Where are you?" I was having a little fuss with the Lord a few months ago about something. And I was going away on one of my many trips, and Ruth was going with me, and so she drove to the church. I usually am home for Sunday morning. She drove to the church, so it was coming a little later, and I was going on in my car, and she was coming later so she could get back before I could get back and get ready. We were catching a plane or something, I don't remember. The Lord and I were having some little problems. I was driving along in my car and kind of mumbling away. And at last I said right out loud, I said, "Lord, why don't you listen to me?" Well, you laugh. I'm going to tell you. But I could count in two hands the number of times God talked to me the way he spoke to me that morning. He just come back like that. He said, "Why don't you listen to me?" Tell you, I drove the rest of the way to church looking over my shoulder. You know? I was sure he was right in the back seat. But suddenly I saw a light. You know that prayer is kind of a two-way thing? That God is praying to us? We don't answer his prayers. But when we want something, we say, "God, why don't you do this?" He said, "I've been praying to you for about 6 weeks about a little matter, and you haven't answered my prayer. You expect me to..." Now, every time I pray, I hear a voice in the distance saying, "Are you listening to me? I'd be glad to listen to you if you're listening to me." All right, where are you? Let's not hide behind any tree. Verse 11, "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, Wasn't me." Now look, Lord, don't go blaming me. I was a victim of circumstances. In fact, when it comes right down to it, it's your fault. You hadn't given me that woman. I wasn't having any troubles as long as it was the giraffes and the hippopotami. That woman came along. That was the trouble. This is the first record of buck passing. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." God went along with this because he was going to get at the truth of the whole matter anyway. So he turned from the cowardly man. I said that deliberately. He turned from the cowardly man. I'm not going to have time this week to deal with all of the things but that I'm going to introduce. But I'm going to say this, that in this whole program of restoration, you know, it's interesting how God is saying through so many voices things that he hasn't said for a long time. One of the things he's saying to the prophets down here on earth, he's saying, talk to the people about their family. Talk to the husbands about their wives and the wives about their husbands. You prophets down there, you're listening to me. This is the Rhema that I want to go out right now. This is something I want. So all over the country, suddenly, different ministries without any collaboration or collusion or letter writing all start to talk about the family and husband and wife relationships, and then suddenly they find out somebody 10,000 miles away doing the same thing. Isn't that strange? Nothing strange about it. That's the one Holy Spirit who's saying, this is the Rhema. This is the emphasis for now. Talk about it. This is the Word within the Word. If Billy Sunday came along now and ran and raved about booze, he wouldn't get a corporal's guard. He'd have to get up to date and talk about drugs. There is always an emphasis. God is speaking an emphasis. And Adam was the first man to do what a lot of us men have done, be coward. And not face up to our responsibility. Blame the woman for all the trouble. And the Lord God said unto the woman, he turned to the woman then, and he said, what is this thou hast done? The woman said, wasn't me. Wasn't me, I didn't do it. It was the serpent. Serpent's fault. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I haven't time to expound this, but I want you to know that the enmity between good and evil, it's not just an arbitrary result of the opposition or apposition of these two things. It is a deliberate act of God in putting enmity between good and evil. They are inveterate, unchanging enemies, and they must never, never be allowed to become associated, especially in the life of a Christian. When you and I allow evil to come into our lives, we are automatically walking into an atmosphere of hostility that is God ordained. God says, I will not allow good and evil to live together with any degree of ease or comfort. Anytime they come together, I am going to cause hostility in that area. You and I allow evil to come into our lives and we blame it on dad and mom and grandpa and grandfather. Let me tell you something. In the new creation, there is no heredity. If your water baptism says anything to you, it says that you are cut off from the whole hereditary flow of the old Adamic life. There is no heredity. You can't blame grandpa or grandfather or your ancestors. There is no heredity in the new creation. You are responsible for your own actions, and the only hereditary The only heredity you've got now is to your new father, and you inherit his life. That's why you are to copy your father, for you have your father's life in you, and you're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your new line of heredity. There is no old heredity factor there, so you can't lean on that. Because mom was schizophrenic and dad was psychopathic and great-grandfather was a drunk, doesn't mean a thing to you. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Let's say hallelujah. And behold, all things have become new. I'm going to hire you. But I think it is good for us to understand this, Christian, that when you and I entertain evil in our lives, there is going to come into our lives a God-ordained hostility. For God has said, I will not let these two live together. I am putting enmity. All right. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. Take care of the woman, the serpent, the woman. Now he turns to Adam, he said, Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Verse 24 of that chapter. So he drove out the man. It's a very powerful word in the Hebrew. It gives us the picture of God saying, out, 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 out. That word drove out means to drove him out before. God did the driving out. He said, out, Adam, come on out, out. Passage comes flashing into my mind from the book of Romans. Behold the goodness and severity of God. It's great to sing, oh, God is good. Did you ever hear anybody sing a chorus about, oh, God severe, oh, God severe? It's interesting how we pick and choose the things we want to sing about. Paul said, look, if you're going to look at God, look at him realistically. Behold, there's God, good and severe. Any of us that had fathers that were not severe with their in their goodness knew or know that we had a warped parenthood. I was sprinkled a Presbyterian. My father was born in Scotland, raised on oatmeal porridge and a shorter catechism. Every Saturday night, all the shoes were shined, all the work was done. Sunday, we sat around, sang hymns. We were Sabbatarians. My father, who had been disciplined in that severe Presbyterian context, disciplined me the same way. And I can remember there were days when I literally hated my father as a teenager. Especially when he said I have to be in a certain time at night. My hatred wasn't even too much assuaged when most of my buddies went to jail for stealing cars and I didn't go to jail because I had to be in before car stealing time came around. I want you to know something. I buried my mother 2 weeks ago, age of 80. And I watched my father in these last years as he looked after mother. The last 7, 8 years, he didn't have a coherent thought that my father looked after her with all the tenderness and beauty of a man who's fallen in love for the first time. Daily took her protestingly in and showered her body, clothed it, treated her like I'd seen him treat her all his life with respect and love. She lay dying in the hospital. It was beautiful as we went out to leave him alone to hear as we went out of the room, him bending over her dying form saying, "You are my sweetheart, aren't you?" And I look at my father himself, 80, straight and strong and beautiful. For all of the years I've known him, he's been a man of balance. And I watch him just a little stoop shoulder now. Somehow I've forgotten those severe days when I was a teenager, and I find myself saying quietly as I watch him walk along our hall, "I love you, Dad." That sounds a bit emotional. I'm going to tell you something. You learn to appreciate balance. Behold the goodness and severity of God. And I want to close with a few drawings here. And I want to assure you that I'm no Rembrandt. Picasso, maybe. I'm going to draw a circle or a reasonable facsimile thereof. I'm going to call that circle God. Circle is the best symbol for God because it's also a symbol of infinity, has no beginning, has no ending. I'm going to draw a straight line under here. And I use Greek words, it doesn't mean that I'm a master of the lexicon or know a great deal about it, but what I do use, I have tried to research, so I think it can be trusted. The Greek preposition, I think, is one of the most valuable and vital parts of speech. And the preposition for under is the preposition tupo, and I'm just going to put it in English the way it sounds. That's not the way it looks. Now, hupo is the preposition for under. Akuo is the word for to hear. Now, when you put those together, you get rid of the O and it becomes hupakuo. Hupakuo means to hear. It also happens to be the word for obedience. Obedience is to hear under. If you're going to be an obedient person, you're going to take a position of submission to that which is an authority over you, and you're going to hear with a view to responding. Now, there's another Greek word, it's hupotasso, which means subject or submissive or subordinate. So obedience means that you are a submissive, subordinate person who are hearing under authority. Now I'm going to put two people here. That's Eve's hairdo there, not so good. This is Adam. This is Eve. I don't know what the symbol is for the devil, but this will do. Now, in the story that we have just read from the Old Testament, we find that Satan wanted to create some problems. Remember in Romans 5, by the disobedience of one. Incidentally, disobedience is a very interesting word. The preposition for beside is para. That's parakuo or para-akuo, or to hear beside. But it also has this meaning It means some mishear. You're not hearing correctly when you're not in the right position. When you take the position of opposition, because para can also mean against. Can mean that. That is a permissive meaning. So disobedience is to take a position, instead of being under God, you come out from under God, and you don't hear Him, you mishear Him. Now, you mishear Him deliberately. Did you ever mishear somebody deliberately? Remember when I was a kid, I always used to like to play soccer after school. And about 6 o'clock, my mother came out in the back porch. My name is William John Ernest. She was the only one that ever called me John. Somehow Ern was the one I was called. But Mom always called me John. She'd come out in the back porch and she'd say, John! Could never hear her. 6 o'clock every night, I got the worst case of mishearing you ever heard. I couldn't hear her. Now, I heard her. Of course I heard her. But I didn't want to hear her because I'd rather play soccer than go home and have supper. So I misheard her. Somebody would say, you better scram. Here comes your old man. Boy, he'd walk onto that soccer field, and this is another lesson. He'd go for my ear, and he'd take me home. Now, why didn't he bother with all those other kids? Their moms were calling him because I was his boy. You say, I don't know why all my wicked neighbors don't get, but I can't get off with anything. Every time I'm an old, well, you're the Lord's boy. He comes to you, and he said, it's you that I want. He said, oh God, my neighbor's a wicked, dirty old sinner, and you don't do anything with him. Well, he said, he's the devil's boy. You're my boy. All right, very quickly now, in the time that is left to me, let's look at this. I don't want to enter into all that's involved in this right now. If we get time, we will later. But the Bible does speak of Eve as being the weaker vessel. I'm going to talk to you about that probably tomorrow. But Satan knew better in his getting at God, because that's where the real concept lies between Satan and God. Everything that underlies all of our... You know, I went to the dictionary the other day and I took all the dishes. Listen to this. Disruption, disablement, disaffection, disarrangement, disconnected, discordant, disease, disfigured, disgrace, disharmony, disheartened, dishonored, disjoined, disaster, dismantled, disordered, disorganized, dispossessed, disqualified, disquiet, disrupt, distort, disunion. Isn't that a delightful bunch of words? What is at the bottom of all our disruption and disorder and disobedience? It's the contest between God and Satan. But Satan knew better than to make a head-on confrontation with God. He'd done that somewhere back in the mysterious past when he was the beautiful choir leader among the angels. He must have been a magnificent preacher. We haven't time to go into that, but the Bible indicates that he was constructed in such a manner that he had built-in pipes and tabrets, and that when he got up to lead the choir, the music that came out of him was of such an infinitely beautiful quality that it was the most exquisite music in the universe. It was cosmic harmony of the highest quality, and he led the great choirs of glory, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands of... Banked on the choir loss of glory, and with that magnificent voice of his, he'd lead them in the mighty cosmic anthem. Man, he was so popular that he decided that anybody as beautiful and wonderful as he was sure didn't need God. And so he rebelled against God and thought he would unseat him. 14th chapter of Isaiah tells us that the devil never wanted to be a Dantean, Miltonian, medieval devil. The one with a pitchfork and the tail and the fire shooting out of his mouth and the horns. That's not the devil at all. The devil of the Bible is a courteous gentleman. Very religious. is ambitious to be like the Most High. After all, he led the choir in God's church for a long time until he aspired to become the minister. Now, he'd already had a confrontation with God and got the worst of that, even though he got away with a third of the angels. And so he said, there's no use of me hitting God head on because there's no percentage there. And he said, there's no use of me going to Adam. That would just be a stupid process. I will hit the weakest spot. Now, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of Adam, and that the church is typified by Eve, so that when Satan wanted to get at God, he came at Eve. See, nothing has changed. When Satan wants to get at God, he also had a time with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, and he knew there was no use going at him because he got the worst of that too. So he doesn't attack God, he doesn't attack the Lord Jesus, he attacks the church. I was almost moved to tears when I come in and saw this sign. This is what's happening today. You know what is happening today? God is restoring the unity of His people in such a way that before this age is finished, there is going to be in every place a coherent, functioning, unified body of men and women that are going to alert the world to the fact that we are not a bunch of feuding, fussing, discordant, divided, scrapping, fighting people, but that we are, as was referred to, a colony of heaven in every place where the life of Jesus is manifest. Evangelism by unified community is the greatest evangelism of all time. So Satan comes at the church. Anyway, let's go back to our story. He came to Eve. Now, when he came to Eve, Eve should have reacted in one way. She should have simply said, as any decent, self-respecting married woman would say, I don't talk to strange serpents. Without my husband. If you wish to speak to me, if you'll wait a moment, I will call my husband. You may speak to both of us. For my husband is my covering. You see, after Adam got over the first mighty emotional impact of looking at this beautiful creature that God made for him when he came out of that deep sleep, he batted his eyes. He'd never seen a beautiful thing like that before, and especially if you're just waking up, you know. He said, boy, who are you? What are you? Where'd you come from? Oh. He said, come here, let me see if you fit. After he got over that first emotional impact, he said, listen, beautiful, would you like to see this lovely garden? He took her on a tour of the garden. She said, ooh, and all. But every third ooh and all was for him. Oh, it was love at first sight. Then it came to that one tree, and I said, Eve, God told me, as the keeper of the garden, that we are not to eat of that fruit. Do you hear me, Eve? We don't eat. Yes, dear. Where did she get her orders from? From Adam. Now, when the serpent came about the fruit of that tree, she should have called Adam. He was her covering. He was her head. But she went ahead and ate, and then she went to Adam. And she had such tremendous influence on Adam that Adam ate. What should Adam have done? He should have said, Eve, we're in real trouble. I'm going to have to talk to God. Eve moved out from under the headship of Adam, and Adam, by eating, moved out from under the headship of God and became hupakuo, or disobeyed, and came over here. Now, here's the devil's lie. Satan had said, in the day you eat thereof, you will be independent. You will take an independent posture, and you'll be like God. He was a liar. They took an independent posture, all right, but they weren't like God. They became like the devil. And when they came over here, they thought that they were going to have an independent posture over here, but instead of that, suddenly they are under here, and now it's hupakuo. They are obedient to Satan. You know that every unregenerate man is energized by satanic power? Ephesians 2 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the children of what? Disobedience. Sinners are children of the disobedient one. And Satan energizes everyone. Now, that doesn't get you off the hook. That doesn't mean that you're not responsible for your own actions as a moral being. But it does mean that you are under satanic pressure and satanic influence and satanic energy. That's why Paul says that when you are converted, you are brought out from the power of Satan into the power of God. You're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I'll say one more thing now. Not the last thing I'm going to say, but it's one more. I want to say this carefully because I don't want to leave any areas of discouragement or fear improper. I'm not one of those people that go around saying you shouldn't have any fear. Fear is very healthy. It's the right kind of fear. Paul had fear. He said, I fear lest after having preached to others, I myself will become disapproved. That's a good, healthy fear. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. That's a very healthy fear. Fear is a very healthy thing if it's the right kind of fear. Now, when Adam and Eve came over here and became subject to Satan, they took themselves out from under God and His Word. They were no longer under God and His Word. Now they are under Satan and His Word, because it was Satan's Word that came to them that drew them over. Now they're under Satan's Word, and they're under a lie, and they're believing a lie. Now, let me speak to us as Christians. When you and I, by sin, as a Christian, within the Christian context, I'm not unchristianizing you, but as a Christian, when you disobey God, you remove yourself from the protection of God and become vulnerable to satanic attack. Now, I hasten to add, that does not mean that while you are under authority to God and living obediently, that you will not be subject to satanic attack, because it was while Eve was under authority to God that Satan attacked her. But if you respond properly to Satan when he comes to you here, you will immediately rush to Jesus. And Jesus will take care of him. He already took care of him at the cross.
He destroyed principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing on them over them in his cross. And the minute you say, Lord, the Lord comes on the scene and Satan disappears, because he's already had a little session with him at a place called Calvary, and he's not hanging around. He moves out. But don't you try to meet him without submission to the Lordship of Christ. When you are not functioning in obedience to the Lordship of Christ and functioning under the authority of the Lordship of Christ, you then are in trouble and Satan comes to you and you're vulnerable. But certainly if by a deliberate act of obedience you come out here, you are subject to satanic attack. It's all this whole thing about Satan and the lives of Christians and so on, so much of it, it seems to me, on the part of those who are in opposition to it, is misunderstanding on their part. They don't really know what some of us are saying. But we are saying that it is just a fact of the way things are structured that your only place of protection is here, and that even here you are subject to attack, but you know how to handle it if you walk in obedience and subjection to the Lordship of Christ. And if you won't walk in subjection to the Lordship of Christ, you come out here and put yourself deliberately in the place of vulnerability to satanic activity. Now, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. And our Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, and where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Satan came to him like he'd come to Eve and Adam in the beginning. And as he spoke to our Lord unsheathed the sword of the pure word of God, his Father. Because remember, everything Jesus did, he did it in submission to the Father. You say, sure, Jesus got through that wilderness thing because he was God. No, he didn't get through it as God. He got through it as the last Adam. He got through it as a man. He got through it with the same weapons that you and I have. He didn't suddenly unveil a flash of glory and blow on Satan and say, poof. No, he did. He was there as a man. But he reached for the word of the Father. He reached for the sword. And he said, it is written. But Satan isn't easily put off. So he come back at him a second time. Jesus said, that fellow's a bear for punishment. He said, it is written. He came at him a third time, and Jesus said, I'm going to let him have it this time. It is written. The Bible says that Satan left him for a season. He'd be back. He's always coming back. Wish we Christians had the stubbornness he's got. He keeps coming back. Now, Jesus was obedient to the Father. He said, the words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's. The works that I do are not mine, but the Father's. I do nothing but what I see the Father do. He said, I live under the Father. I say, yes, Father, what now? You know there's one passage that says that he not only spoke the words the Father told him to do, but he spoke them the way the Father said to speak them. He said, Father, what shall I say and how shall I say it? All right, Father. He lived under the Father. Everywhere he went, he was under the Father. Did everything the Father told him to do. He was perfectly protected. He said, the prince of this world cometh, but he can't find anything in me. Never once did I disobey the Father. I've been hoopakool all my life. Yes, Father. No, Father. All right, Father. Where, Father? What? Yes. All right, Father. How shall I say? All right, Father. Yes, Father. Yes. It is my meat to do the will of him. Yes. Yes, Father. All right, Father. Yes. Yes, Father. Satan said, I wonder if I can get at that fellow. I wonder if there's any place where he disobeys the Father. So he came and he probed. See if there's anywhere he could get in. See, if Satan can find a place in you where he can just get in. Just get in. So all he wants to do, he just wants to, there, just establish a little beachhead. If he can establish a little beachhead, then he'll set up a camp and bring in supplies and invade your whole personality. Yeah. That's why we must bring our lives under the complete Lordship of Christ. Yes, Lord. You know the picture of the Christians in the book of Revelation is that they followed the Lamb whithersoever it goes. Somebody says, where are you going? I said, I'm going where the Lamb's going. Well, where's the Lamb going? I don't know where he's going, but wherever he's going, I'm going. I follow him wherever he goes. Hallelujah. By the obedience of one. He was so obedient. We're going to be dealing with this tomorrow. He was so obedient that he was obedient even unto the death of the cross, that he might bring you and I in, back in under the Father's headship. I close with this. Isn't it interesting that those who come to God are spoken of as those who are obedient to the faith? If I may say so, I think it would be a good thing if for a while we took the word faith out of our vocabulary and put the word obedience in its place. Faith has become a metaphysical, creistic, philosophical kind of religious positivism to get us off the hook of moral responsibility. And it's a very interesting thing that the one man that has the most to say about faith in a saving dimension is the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, and three times in that epistle he speaks about the obedience of faith.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.